Well, we're back in the book of Daniel. And to remind you the way the book is laid out, there's two sections in a way to the book of Daniel. Chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 4 is in Hebrew. Actually 2:3, I think. And then 2:4 all the way through 7:28 is in Aramaic. And then chapter 8, where we're at right now, it switches back to Hebrew. And the Aramaic section, that chapter 2 through 7 roughly, was talking about the nations, the four great kingdoms that are going to come, and the final great kingdom that will be the revival, I think, of the Roman Empire. It talks about that time of the Gentiles are going to have dominion over the earth, and the people of God, the Israelites, are going to be oppressed. The Hebrew sections, chapter 1 and the rest of the book that we're in right now, seems to be concerned about the treatment of the Israelites during that time and how God's going to restore them and bring them back into power, bring an end to the time of the Gentiles and usher in the age to come. But it talks a lot about the oppression of the Israelites during that time. How is it going to fare for them? And so that seems to be the consecration. The middle section, that section from chapter 2 to chapter 7, very interestingly begins with a vision of the four kingdoms in the dream or vision of Nebuchadnezzar that's interpreted, and he sees them as this great statue of man, and they're all kind of linked together in the statue. It's interesting at the end of that section, he has another vision, Daniel does, a personal vision of those same four kingdoms, but they're seen as wild beasts. And the last one's almost a monstrous beast. And it sees them from God's perspective. But it still opens and closes with its focus on the Gentile nations. Now in chapter 8, we start to look at how God's people will fare during that time. What's going to happen with the Israelites? They're being chastened during the time of the Gentiles. That's the whole point of it. Because of their disobedience, they were carried off into the Babylonian captivity. And they're being oppressed by the Gentile nations because they were not faithful to their God. They gave in to idolatry, and there's a sense of consequences for that. The Israelites are suffering. But through this hardship, through the suffering, God's going to turn their hearts around and bring them to repentance, that they'll finally put their faith in the Messiah, and then the kingdom of God can come to the earth. So they're being purified during this time. They'll go through much hardship, but the Lord's promises are intact. Even though they're being oppressed, he has not abandoned them. He has not forgotten them. And we see that in the way he takes care of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the people of God in the midst of all this time. That God is still preserving his remnant. He has not abandoned them. And he's still in absolute control over what's happening with the nations of the world. His purposes are being fulfilled. God knows what the future holds because he's in control of the future and bringing it to fulfill his sovereign purposes. He's sovereign over all. So let's go to chapter 8, and we're going to look at this. The first of these kingdoms that he's going to focus in on, the first is actually Babylon. But Babylon is coming to an end. It's near the end of its time. And the second kingdom is going to rise to power, and then the third. And this section is going to focus in on those two kingdoms. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and it came to pass, when I saw, that I was in Shushan, in the palace, which is the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before me, before the river, a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw a ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he had according to his will, or did according to his will, and became great. Well, here's another vision. It's given to Daniel when, it says, in the third year of Belshazzar. Belshazzar was appointed by Nabonidus, his father, while he was out campaigning and fighting off the Greeks, he left him in charge of the Persians, fighting off the Persians. He left him in charge of the palace there at the capital. And from this time period, we know that 2 years have passed since the last vision and finally this vision. But what's really interesting about this year is this is, you know, Belshazzar is the last of the kings of the Babylonians. But this vision is given to him in the same year in which Cyrus broke free from his allegiance with Astyages, I work on these names, the Mede, and established the combined Medo-Persian Empire. This is when it's just starting to come into existence. Cyrus has just consolidated the Medes and Persians into one power at the very time he sees the vision. And basically, Daniel's saying, I see that this kingdom that's really just come into existence is going to dominate the whole world. He's going to take over everything. And it's just beginning. In fact, he's transported in this vision. I don't think he actually went there. But in his vision, he sees himself in Susa, 350 miles east of Babylon. That's soon going to become the headquarters of Cyrus, and where the events of Esther will later take place with Xerxes. It's going to become a central capital city of the Persian Empire. In fact, that's where we found the Code of Hammurabi in 1901. It's a very key city, but it's not this time. It's just a fortress city at this moment in time. But he sees in the future, and he sees that the Persians are going to rise to power, and this is going to become a key city for them as they establish their power over the whole world. And he sees them as a ram with two horns. They're both high horns, but one's higher than the other. The first horn is the Medes, but they're not as significant as the second horn that rises up and is higher. That's Persia. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 5, he called it the bear. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side. It's the idea that this was higher on one side than the other. Some think it was like getting ready to pounce or something, but I think it's kind of deformed the bear. It's one side's larger than the other because the Persians were more dominant than the Medes. Yet Cyrus was the leader of the Persians. But what's interesting, it says in this verse, they had three ribs in its mouth. Well, here we read in chapter 8, verse 4, about three campaigns. There's a northward campaign that was in 546 BC, where they conquered Lydia, or Turkey. Later on, in 539, 7 years later, they moved westward and conquered the Babylonians. And then they moved southward and conquered Egypt in 525. So in three major campaigns, they established their kingdom. And that's why they were giving him three ribs in his mouth. He's conquering the land, the bear. What's shocking about this is how accurate the prophecies are and the way they came to be fulfilled. And it says they did as they pleased. They seemed unstoppable as they moved in these campaigns. No one could stand against them. They absolutely conquered the world and established a kingdom. And from everyone's perspective, they seemed unstoppable. Indeed, they were. But God has a way of bringing down arrogant, proud kingdoms by raising up another kingdom. And so we move to the third kingdom. And that is compared to a he-goat. Go to verse 5, chapter 8. And as I was considering, you know, how great and powerful this ram is, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Horns are symbols of power and strength. And this is the kingdom of Greece, with Alexander as that notable horn that came to power. And he conquers the world. He moves so swiftly, it says that he doesn't even touch the ground. You know, he's like, just moving like fast and powerful and just gliding along, conquering everything. In chapter 7, verse 6, it compared them to a leopard with wings. It's the same idea. He's just moving quickly and swiftly. And the he-goat attacks the ram. There was a real hostility between the Greeks and the Persians. You know, the Persians kept going up and assaulting the Greece, conquering. In fact, at one point, they looted and destroyed Athens. And so they greatly resented the Persians. In fact, Philip II, who was Alexander the Great's father, had stirred up the next generation to absolutely hate the Persians. And he said, upon his death, they're to go in and destroy the Persians. Well, his son, Alexander the Great, took this to heart. And after only 3 years, that's why he says he moved swiftly, he absolutely conquered the Persian Empire with a final climactic battle of Gaugamela near Nineveh in 331 BC. And he absolutely destroys the kingdom of Persia. After only 10 years, Alexander the Great has conquered the world. But then it says in chapter 8, verse 22, if you go a little bit further, now that being broken, the horn was broken, whereas four stood up for it. The horn is going to be broken. Alexander unexpectedly dies. And the kingdom is turned over to his four generals who rise to power. Seleucus, who rules over Babylon and northern Syria, Ptolemy, who has Egypt and Palestine, Cassander has Macedonia and Greece, and Lysimachus, Thrace, Bithynia, and Asia Minor. And so this kingdom is divided into four sections under these four generals. Do you see how amazing the detail is of this? This is hundreds of years before any of this takes place. It's so amazingly accurate that the liberal scholars said this has to be written after the fact. And so they said this must have been written around the 2nd century B.C. It couldn't be written during the 6th century B.C. because none of these things had taken place yet. How in the world could he know these details? How could it be so accurate? It had to be written by a pseudo-Daniel, I call him, you know, pseudepigrapha, somebody who pretended to be Daniel, in the 2nd century A.D., I don't believe that for a minute. I believe God can predict the future. He knows the future. What's interesting is we found in a Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found copies of the Psalms and Chronicles that says they must have been written much earlier, because we're talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls being accumulated about in 2 BC. They're being accumulated, you know, gathered up and put in these caves. We have a scroll of Isaiah that dates to 100 AD for sure, or BC, I'm sorry, 100 BC. So that these are earlier. And they say that even the liberal scholars say, you know, we have to recognize that the writings have to go back, those writings go back before 2 BC. They have to go back probably a couple hundred years because these are all copies. And so these scrolls had been around for some time before this. Now, if that's true of Psalms and Chronicles, they've also found a copy of Daniel in there. And so Daniel also must be much later, written long before this, which really fits with what the scriptures say. The scripture claim that it was written by Daniel, who had been carried away in the first campaign, or at the very beginning, I should say, of the Babylonian Empire. He was one of those young men who lived through all that. As it talks about his career during the lives of these different kings. And they say that he wrote the book of Daniel. Go to Ezekiel. that was written about the same time. And go to Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel knew about Daniel. Chapter 4, verse 14. Behold, are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. And then Ezekiel chapter 4, I don't know why I didn't see it. He talks about how he compares him to Job and Daniel, and these people are perfect, as dedicated as he is. And he alludes to Daniel, and he alludes to them as existing, as alive at the time, and he quotes him. Matthew 24 is even stronger, verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So you have Ezekiel alluding to Daniel as someone who lived before him, and already his reputation had gotten to Ezekiel, so he knew about him. And then you have Jesus himself endorsing that the prophecy about the abomination of desolation that we're looking at here in this section was written by Daniel. Then for me as a believer, in the inspiration of Scripture, that's enough. These are prophecies of what's to come, and it's clearly fulfilled. Well, then we go to the next section, the little horn. And I'm going to spend a little bit more time on that one. Verse 9. And out of one of them, one of those four kings, those generals that's going to be raised up, out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great towards the south and towards the east and towards the pleasant land. Now, this is another amazing prophecy. It's talking about out of those four leaders that are going to rise up after the Alexander the Great, of one of them, and 100 years later, out of the Seleucid dynasty, one of them that became the most dominant, a despicable ruler rose up, one of the greatest persecutors of Israel, Antiochus Epiphanes. He waxed great. He spread his influence to the south, to Egypt, east to Persia, and then towards the beautiful land of Judah. Once again, amazingly clear in terms of details. And it talks about him casting down the stars. Verse 10. And it waxed great, and even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host, and down of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Who are these stars? Some think that perhaps it's speaking of the angels, but it seems like he's talking about an earthly ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes. If you go to chapter 12 of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12. And you go to verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of the 400 years, 30 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So he uses the host of Yahweh, the host of the Lord, as a reference to the people of Israel. I think that's what he's alluding to here. He calls them stars because it's a fulfillment of a prophecy God made back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. Where it says, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now towards heaven and tell the stars if thou art able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. That promise is repeated again in chapter 22, verse 17, that the descendants of Israel shall be like the stars in the sky in their number. And so when he talks about the host of the Lord and the stars, he's saying that these people of God in this beautiful land of Judah, they're the great people. They're the good people. They're the people of God. The fulfillment of his promise that he was going to multiply them like the stars of the sky. They're his people. And yet they're going to be oppressed and persecuted. And he's going to be given a power against them. And he's going to be victorious over them. See, the only reason anyone could defeat the people of God is because God chose to turn them over to him. Because of their disobedience and their unbelief. And they're chastened for a time. To verify this, if you turn to Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. It talks about his faithful servants. They're like his stars, his people. And so it's used that way later on. Of God's people. Well, this person is going to magnify himself as the prince against the prince of hosts. Verse 11 and 12. Yea, and he magnifies himself even to the prince of the host, even against God himself. And by him the daily sacrifices was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And the host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. This person is going to be so arrogant, he's going to set himself against God himself. Antiochus called himself Epiphanes. You know, Epiphanes, when we celebrate the appearance of Jesus in this world. The Son of God, when he took on flesh, it's the season of Epiphany, his manifesting himself to us. And so when he says, I am Antiochus Epiphanes, I'm God manifested to you. And he calls himself God. And he did bring an end to daily sacrifices. I brought with me a copy of the book of Maccabees. In Maccabees chapter 1, verse 20, he describes what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. After subduing Egypt, Antiochus returned in the 143rd year. He went up against Israel and came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary and took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, and all its utensils. He took also the table for the bread of the presence, the cups for drink offerings, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtain, the crowns, the gold decorations on the front of the temple. He stripped it all off. He took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures that he found. Taking them all, he went into his own land. He shed much blood and spoke with great arrogance. Boy, doesn't that fit the description? And he commits the ultimate abomination by casting down and cast down the truth of God. If you go a little bit further in Maccabees, he talks about what he did later on. It was even worse. And on the 15th day of Kislev, in the 145th year, they erected a desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offering. They also built altars in the surrounding towns of Judah and offered incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. The books of the law that they found, they tore to pieces, casting down the truth, as described here, and burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant, or anyone who adhered to the law, was condemned to death by decree of the king. They kept using violence against Israel, against those that were found month after month in the towns. On the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the altar that was on top of the altar of burnt offering. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised and their families and those that circumcised them, and they hung the infants from the mother's necks. But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or by profaning the holy covenant. And they did die. Very great wrath came upon Israel. This was one of the darkest times for the Israelite people. The temple was so desecrated that 3 years later, Joseph Maccabees rebuilt the sanctuary and the interior and replaced the altar for burnt offerings because they felt it was so defiled. And so we have in verse 13 on this passage, "Then I heard one saint speaking and another saint," probably the holy angels, the holy ones is what the word means there, these angels, "said unto a certain saint which spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden upon underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." The literal translation, the last part is, "evening and morning, 2,300. That's the same kind of language in Genesis. 2,300 days. He hears these two heavenly beings pondering this. How long, Lord, how long are you going to allow this mistreatment of your place and your people? How long are you going to allow this to occur? Literally, evenings and mornings, 2,300. Some people take it as evenings and mornings separately, and 2,300 of both those, and they make it 1,150 days. Some take it as evening, morning, 2,300 days. We know the ending time is probably, the terminal point is 164 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes finally died. And they purged the temple, and the sacrifices were restarted. That's what the Jews celebrate with Hanukkah. It's called the dedication. That's what the word actually means. And they're celebrating when they finally got their temple and their worship was restored. The lights came back on. But you go back, when did this time begin? If you go back 2,300 days, you go back to 171 BC, when Ananias the third, the legitimate priest, was murdered. And a false line of priests was installed. And so at that point, true worship stopped. Or you can go back to the time in which you first had the first desecrations, which is around 1,150. Either way, you can see where you could mark it off as beginning. But the point of the scripture is that as horrible as this time is, as terrible as for Israel, God has a limit to it. There's a beginning time and there's an ending time. It's only for a certain period of time, and then God's going to put a stop to it. He is still in control. And that's the whole point he's getting at, with the raising up of one kingdom, and he brings it down with another kingdom, and that kingdom in the later times is going to have some wicked, evil person come to power who's going to cause all kinds of heartache for Israel, but God is going to bring an end to him. It's only temporary, though he doesn't want to minimize how painful it's going to be. Well, Gabriel's called upon to help understand this vision because it's just so overwhelming. And wouldn't you love it if God would send an angel to interpret the scriptures for you? I mean, this is great. You know, it's like God wants to make sure we understand. And so we have this Gabriel, the same one probably who, well, there's only one Gabriel as I know it, the one that announced the birth of Jesus. Well, here he is in the Old Testament, first time we see him appear in the scripture. And so go to verse 15. And it came to pass, when I, even Daniel, had seen the vision and saw for the mean, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said to me, understand, O man of God, for the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in deep sleep on my face. In other words, he totally passed out on his face. And, toward the ground. And he said, behold, I'll make thee know what shall be the last end of the indignation at the time appointed and shall be. And he goes on and explains it. Now, I love this. Because whenever we have our Christmas pictures of the angels, they're kind of these safe things. If you really saw an angel in all of its glory, you'd be overwhelmed, completely terrified. What's interesting is you have this angel which kind of looks like a man appearing, but it's glorious. As he comes closer, he starts to see even more how glorious this being is. But there's a voice commanding the angel. And most people think that maybe the pre-incarnate Christ, or at least God himself, it's someone greater than the angels telling the head angel and archangel what to do. God sent Gabriel to announce the birth of his son, and God is sending Gabriel here to appear to Daniel to explain this vision. And we're just thinking, great. And Daniel's not so sure this is great, because as he comes close, he's totally overwhelmed and terrified by this, to the point where he passes out, and the angel wakes him up and says, no, listen, let me explain what's going on here. And so we have the explanation, which we're so thankful for. What's he say? Well, this really repeats a lot of what we've already looked at and clarifies the truth. The ram is the Medes and the Persians. Verse 20. The ram which thou sawest with the two horns are the kings of the Medes and Persians. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. The great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great. Now that being broken, Alexander dying, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms, the four generals that took over the, divided the kingdom in four parts, shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. They won't be as strong. And in the latter time of their kingdom, of the Greece kingdom, when the transgressors are come to full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark senses shall stand up. He's going to rise, he's going to be one of the last of their kings, because shortly after that, the Roman Empire is going to destroy the Greek Empire. But he's going to stand up for a time, and he shall come to power. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Don't think that he got to this position by his own strength. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy, as he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many, he shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. God caused him to have a very serious disease, and he died from that. He'll have a fierce countenance. He'll rule, but not by his own power. We see allusion here to Revelation 13:2. There's an interesting thing that's going on here. He makes a statement about how these things are in the latter times, and people debate about if it's the latter part of the Greek kingdom, which in one sense was when Antiochus Epiphanes came to power. But there's certain things in the language here that seems to be alluding to an even further time. And so that Antiochus Epiphanes becomes a picture of the last oppressor of Israel, the Antichrist. And one place we see this is Revelation 13:2. And the beast, which I saw, was likened to a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power. In other words, there's one that's kind of epitomizes all of these powers coming together in one person. And he too is given this power, but by Satan himself. And Satan was behind Antiochus Epiphanes oppressing the people of God way back then. And he's going to come and do it again. And he shall oppress the people of God. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there shall come a falling away first. Then that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Antiochus was a type of one that's even worse that's going to come at the end. And that's why Gabriel comes to him to reveal this great vision to Daniel. And Daniel's overwhelmed by it. In fact, he becomes sick. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, he says, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be many days. It's going to be a long time till you see these things happen. But when you see them happen, you're going to recognize the fulfillment of what God had revealed to Daniel. We saw the first fulfillments of this with the rising up of these different kingdoms and the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes. But that means that this future coming, this future Antichrist, this future oppressor of Israel shall also come. God often does say he has one thing happen earlier to let us know that something more is coming later on. And just as that was literally true, so is that which comes later is going to be literally true. Just as Christ came the first time was literally fulfilled prophecy, so he's going to come back the second time and literally fulfill what he said. It's going to happen. And so he says, treasure this up. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days afterwards. I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. My closing thought with this: there's some things that only God knows fully. And God chooses to reveal a certain amount of his revelation to us. And he even sent angels to kind of clarify some things and make it even more clear exactly what he was talking about. But he never revealed all of it. There's always a certain amount of it that God holds back because he says, you can't even understand fully what I've given you. Anyone here got a full handle on all these prophetic passages? I feel like I'm taking a shot at it, but I don't fully have it figured out. I'm doing this now so I can get ready to try to figure out some of Revelation. But frankly, we'll never understand all of it. It's treasured up until it happens. Then we're going to see, wow, I get it now. I see what's happening. But it's locked up for now. The reason why God reveals some of it to us is there are certain things he wants us to understand. God is in control of what's happening in this world. This world is not out of control. And even though people rise to power, even nations rise to power, that are absolutely opposed to God and set themselves up as gods themselves, they're having their day now. But they will ultimately be brought down. And every kingdom that exalts himself up in defiance to God is brought down, one after the other after the other. And there's going to be a certain limit to the number of absolute powers over this world before Christ comes back. In the midst of all that, he's going to allow some to rise to power that will do what we think is unthinkable. They will actually oppress the people of God. They will persecute them. They'll even kill them. And it'll look like to those who don't understand what's going on, that God has abandoned his people. But those who know the scriptures, those who know the Lord, know that this is only for a time. That it's limited. And if they're faithful in the midst of it, they're going to come out victorious. And so wait on the Lord, remain faithful, endure to the end, and you shall be richly blessed. Be faithful. Because God is working out his program. It's going to come about as he has planned it. And even those who oppose him are pawns in his hand. Yes, the Son of Man will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. It had to be happen. But that sent him to the cross to die for the sins of the world. Yes, the Son of God came, he was rejected, he died on the cross. Why? So the gospel can go out to all people and all nations. Yes, God has preserved the remnant of Israel. Why? Because he's going to revive Israel and he's coming back. And there's going to be a hard time for Israel yet to come. In the future, I think the 7 years of tribulation. But at the end of that, he's going to usher in his kingdom. And even there, he's going to spell out a little bit later on the times. Do we believe God is in absolute control? I know he is. Because of prophecies like this. We should get encouragement from them and say, God knows what the future holds. He doesn't tell us everything because you can't handle it. Every time I say I think of that one movie, but you know, we can't. We cannot handle the full truth. There's certain things we have to trust to God while we faithfully serve him. So trust the Lord for your tomorrows because God is in absolute control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in sovereign control over this world. That you are working out your purposes, and we see in the details that were given to Daniel how that was fulfilled in many ways through Antiochus Epiphanes and through the Persian and the Greek empires, that, Lord, your word is true, and you know what the future holds, even the distant future. There's no surprises to you. Everything is happening in accordance with your plan. May we trust you each day of our lives. May we live in light of the big picture and realize that our time here in this world will come to a close. And we're so much closer to that end than we ever were before. May you find us faithful when you come for us. And may we prepare for the fulfillment of your promises because your word is true. In Jesus' name, amen.